We're launching into a new sermon series for the season of Epiphany, and we're calling it A Name Above All Names. Because, well, we know that the one name that is above all names is the name of Jesus. Scripture tells us that his name is elevated above all names and that he sits at the right hand of the Father, so that every knee should bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord of all. He is the one above the rest. And Hebrews is a really interesting book, and the majority of it is spent with all of these different images and descriptions of who Jesus is and his what he has come to do in our midst. And by looking through some of these images and metaphors that the writer of the Hebrews kind of brings to light over the next few weeks, I hope that we will just grow with a greater clarity and really a greater appreciation of this gift of Christmas that's been given to us, this gift that continues to live and dwell and be in our midst, the one who is before us and the one whom we are called to fix our eyes upon as the one who is the Savior of our souls and our lives. Well, we're in Hebrews 1, beginning in verse 1 today. Words will be on the screen, and it says this: Long ago, God spoke to our ancestors in many and various ways by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by a son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also created the worlds. He is the reflection of God's glory and the exact imprint of God's very being, and he sustains all things by his powerful word. When he had made purification for our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. And this today is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God today. Well, I'm sure that all of us here are well aware of who Mother Teresa is. She was one of the most iconic and influential figures of the 20th century. And for many, she represents the physical embodiment of what compassion truly looks like. But if you're not familiar, I'll just give you a little brief history. From a very early age, she knew that she wanted to serve the Lord in missionary work. And as she grew up, that passion in her just grew. And as soon as she hit 18 years of age, she immediately left home and she moved herself to Ireland in order to join a covenant and to become a nun. And it only took her a year from moving to Ireland until she was called to go and move to India, where she would serve in a Catholic school and continue her work becoming a nun to teach English. And she learned one of the native Indian languages of the place where she was living, near Darjeeling. And she taught folks, and she loved her work there and spent several years working as a teacher in the schools there and living in India. But one of the things that she began to notice as she was there working and teaching was she began to notice that there and around in the surrounding areas, there was extreme poverty. And so when she wasn't busy doing the work of teaching and doing her job that she was there assigned to do, her heart was reaching out to these people, and so she would begin to go and to take what little things that she could collect based on the limited amount of finances that she had, and she would go and she would try to feed people, and she would try to help some of these people. She would try to find some clinics and some medicines and some things to help these poorest of the poor sort of people. But of course, her time was limited, her resources were limited. There was just simply never enough. And years of this went on until finally in 1948, she just decided that enough is enough. And she quit her job. She gave up her role there, heading one of the schools at this point. And she decided to devote herself fully and completely to move herself from the confines and the security of a covenant into the slums and into the poorest of the poor neighborhoods, to live amongst the poorest of the poor in the world that were there in Calcutta. And by 1950, some other nuns had seen the work that she was doing and began to join her, and she founded what would become the Missionaries of Charity. And if you didn't know, that mission, that work that she began there in Calcutta, is now a charity that is active in 133 countries, that manages homes for people dying with HIV and AIDS, with leprosy and tuberculosis. It also runs soup kitchens, dispensaries, mobile clinics, children and family counseling programs, as well as orphanages and schools. And this all began and was rooted in this work of loving the poorest of the poor that she began in 1979. Some of you may know that she actually was awarded the Nobel Peace Prize for the outstanding work of charity that she was doing in the world amongst the poorest amongst us. And she continued to serve as the head of this ministry, continued to serve in and amongst the poorest of the poor until very near her own death in 97. Hers is an extraordinary life. But in some ways, it's also a life that defies logic. You know what I mean? Who in their right mind would ever willingly choose to go and live and serve amongst the poorest of the poor, right? I mean, she was already serving the Lord, doing missionary work in the convent and where she was teaching. And I mean, isn't that already enough? I mean, what is it that would motivate a person to take such a bold and even seemingly reckless move with their life? Well, according to her, it was really nothing short of a call from God. See, in 1946, she was on a train headed on a personal retreat, which was something annually she did for reflection and growth. And she was on her way to this retreat when she accounts that she experienced what she would later refer to as her call within the call. And there she says she heard the voice of the Lord speak to her heart and call her to this important work. In fact, the way she describes it is this way: I was to leave the covenant and help the poor while living amongst them. It was an order. To fail would have been to break the faith. Now imagine with me for just a moment. All of this, all the lives that she touched, all of the help that she provided, the countless people that she motivated, that her life has become exemplary for, all of the countless effects that have happened all stem from and begin simply because the Lord spoke to her. And while her life story is indeed extraordinary, really there is nothing unique about what lies at that foundation, right? Because that same foundation is really the foundation of the heart of what's at all of our faith, isn't it? We believe in a God who speaks. See, Christianity is a religion based on revelation. See, we believe that what we know about God, we know because God has so chosen to make himself known to us. Christianity is not a faith that we arrive at simply through deductive reasoning. Christianity is not a faith that we arrive at through mental assent. Now, that's not to say that it's unreasonable to be Christian. That is certainly not to say that you were supposed to check your mind at the door before you came in, because your not mind is completely unengaged in religion. I do not subscribe to, nor do I believe, that Christianity is only a heart faith, not a mind faith. I think the heart and the head go hand in hand when it comes to growing and learning and discerning what it is to serve this God of the Christian faith. I mean, even Paul tells us in Romans 1:20, he says, ever since the creation of the world, his eternal power and divine nature, invisible though they are, have been understood and seen through the things he has made, so that they, meaning all of us, are without excuse. See, it's not like we can't see or know. It's not like that through the everyday external input that we receive through life, by looking at the world around us, by seeing the way that life works through the movement of days and weeks and how everything just seems knit together and working towards a particular end. It's not like we can't, it's not like that we're completely unaware that there is a divine presence. It's not like that we are completely unaware that God is somehow orchestrating and working in our lives. But that is a far cry from truly discerning this personhood, this specificity of who this God is, who has revealed himself through covenant and then through Jesus, and continues to reveal himself now through the presence of the Holy Spirit. Unless God chooses to make God's self known, we have no clue who God truly is. We might understand, yeah, there's a God, there's someone ordering all things, there's a higher power, but we're not going to know God, Yahweh, Jesus, the Spirit. And even afterwards, I think this is really interesting as well, because even after the advent of Jesus and after the New Testament is formed and written and the church gets established, one of the church fathers, his name was Anselm, and really he was just following after St. Augustine, someone who you may more recognize. He was listening to what Augustine would say, that faith in its very nature wants to know and it wants to grow. That if we truly have faith, that faith is constantly seeking understanding. And so once we understand God and we believe in this God, they would say, and I think it holds true to Scripture, that we continue to discern and grow and develop, and we seek to know more of God because we want to grow in this faith and we want to deepen our faith. And so faith doesn't stop merely when we know who God is, but at the heart of it all, and what centers us, what motivates faith, and what sparks it to keep going, and really what stands at the very center of all things, is that Christianity is at its heart dependent upon a God who seeks, who wants, whose desire is to be known. And this is exactly where the writer of the Hebrews begins, right? He says, long ago, God has been speaking to us in various and in many ways. In other words, he says that since the very beginning of all things, God has been a God who speaks. This has been God's way in our midst. In fact, for the writer of Hebrews, everything God has done has been used in some degree to service this one purpose, that God could speak God's self into our understanding or into our knowledge in the world, so that we could discern, we could see, we could grow in understanding of who this God is by virtue of all that God does, so that God could speak God's self. And he says in various and in many ways. And probably a better translation or a more word-for-word translation literally says in fragments and in many fashions, which I think is so neat. Because when you think about it, think of all the different fragments, the bits and pieces, the episodes of revelation that come to mind as you think about the totality of Scripture. I mean, start in Genesis 1. What is one of the very first things that we see God do? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters of the deep, right? And God spoke, let there be light. Everything begins in this speaking of God. God's act in creation, the very first act, is for God to speak, to make God's self known. I mean, continue on, and what happens is that God would then call forth Abraham, right? He would speak into the life of this man who, well, he was probably the worst choice of all people, right? Because his wife was barren, she couldn't have kids, and he was in his father's household, therefore he had no land for his own. And God says, hey, I choose you to go make you a great nation. God spoke. God revealed God's self in the life of Abram, and he said that through you, all peoples of the world will be blessed. In other words, that through you, I am going to make myself known. I am going to speak to all people through your life. What happens with Moses in Egypt, right? God raises up and he brings a leader for Israel who would come and he'd face off with Pharaoh. Because God spoke it to him, right? We remember the burning bush. We remember where God reveals God's name, that he's not just one God amongst the many gods, but that he is the unique God. The one God who stands above the rest. The one God to be known by the moniker Yahweh. And he delivers those people. And the story goes on, and we could do this all day. God speaks God's self into our knowledge, into the fabric of creation. God makes God's self known through all of these episodes, these moments, these fragments of time and space where God does something, God says something. Not just so those people will know, but that so all of us can look back. In fact, what do we do when we read the Old Testament? We are looking back upon this revelation of the way that God has been at work in history so that still today we can come to faith in this very same God, that the way that he has acted in history is true to his character and his nature, and that he will work in our own midst in this very same way. So because God spoke, we believe that God is still speaking and acting and being and doing the same things he did all that time ago here today for us. Also, many fashions, it says, which is to say that God has used everything at God's disposal to speak. God is not univocal. God does not just have one way of speaking. You know, it's funny, Dan. We just kind of talked about this morning. We were up here with the worship team. We were praying, and generally we hold hands when we pray and go around the circle, and we all prayed, and at the end, Dan made mention of, because of his Italian roots, it's really hard on him to pray without using his hands, that we kind of strap him down because, you know, if you get in a conversation with Dan, I'm kind of the same way, though I don't have a lot of Italian, but I've eaten a lot of spaghetti. So does that count? I'm Italian in my heart because I love Italian food. We got more than one way to talk, don't we? I mean, there's that thing called nonverbal communication that we have. You know how sometimes people smile with their eyes? You can just see the joy that's on their face. They don't have to say a word at all. Well, if we have multiple ways of speaking, how much more so should we believe that God, in God's infinity, has an infinite ways of speaking? Because God is not subject to only speaking in God's own being, but God is at work in and through all things. We believe that God is everywhere. And that God has created all things and uses all things to communicate God's message of God's very self to us. And so we can look out and see the beauty of God's creation and be moved to worship God. We can see the way circumstances are so orchestrated and moved. We can see the hand of God doing the impossible in our midst, things that defy logic or the way we think they will go, and somehow we can recognize and understand circumstances didn't orchestrate this. This is not just some coincidence, but this is God working through creation, not just to work for us. God's not here just simply to do good things for us, but God ultimately is at work because God wants to make God's self known to us. And he's going to use everything in all of creation, every nook and cranny of our lives and every detail of every situation from the time we breathe the first breath until the time we breathe our very last, I'm going to run out soon, to use it all to reveal God's self to us because that's God's heart. God's been doing it from the beginning. He's going to do it until the very end. But now, the writer of the Hebrews says, but now God has spoken a fresh word. There's another word that God has spoken. He's spoken in all these ways through the prophets long ago. All this time God has spoken, but God has yet spoken again, another word, a fresh word. And he says, in these last days. And let me tell you, when you read in Scripture the phraseology, these last days, or the last day, this is what's referred to as an eschatological phrase. Now, that's a big word that simply talks about end times. Whenever you read eschatology or eschatological, all we're talking about is the finality of all things, the sort of destination all things since their very beginning have been headed, which, by the way, is God. God is the end of all things. Now, what that will look like and what that will be and what are the signs and what are the wonders that are going to come to reveal that age, I'm not interested in that debate, and I don't think it's a very worthwhile debate to have. I think that we do ourselves more good by simply trying to prepare ourselves to live for that day rather than trying to unpack what's the code and what's the signs and what's the wonders. But that's another time for a study in Revelation that we'll do, and it will be so much fun. But that last day ultimately is, in fact, Revelation 1 verse 1 tells us this, the revelation, the uncovering of Jesus Christ. So above all other things, we know that everything is headed towards that finality of God's self-revelation. That is what the last day is pointing us to. But it is that final word of the last day that is kind of the penultimate word. And he says that word now has also been spoken, that's built upon all these other words and ways God has revealed God's self, but it is the penultimate word. It is a word like no other word, and it is a word that has been spoken to us in the Son. Now again, I'm sure everyone here is probably well aware who Martin Luther King is. If you know Mother Teresa, you probably know Martin Luther King. He was another very infamous figure in 20th century. His life is inspired many, and his words even more so. And all of us, when I say the name Martin Luther King, probably have one image or idea that comes to mind that we've associated with the figure of Martin Luther King Jr. more than any other. And it's probably the I Have a Dream speech. That was his iconic moment. That was the moment that was at the crescendo of all the other moments of a great life lived that made a huge difference and impact. Not only for the sake of civil rights and for America, but for the kingdom of God, I believe. But did you know that that speech almost didn't happen? In fact, the whole I Had a Dream part of the speech was not written in his notes. It was not something he had prepared and planned. He had referred to it in other speeches months and months before in bits and pieces, but never was that something that he planned to talk about on that day at that march. In fact, he had worked with some of his advisors, and they had prepared different notes. He only had 5 minutes like all the other speakers, and the I Had a Dream, that was never in there. And when he got up there and he began to deliver this speech and began to say the things that he had prepared to say, he got through about three-quarters of the way through it, and Mahalia Jackson, she was up there on the stage because she had introduced him. And as the story goes, and some of the people who were there on the stage, they witnessed this. She was up there, and she was speaking to him directly in front of the crowd, just something that only he could hear, saying, "Tell them about the dream, Martin. Tell them about the dream." And so he stopped, and he paused, and he changed direction entirely, completely went off notes. And all of a sudden, what have become the most iconic words of the civil rights movement, what have been words that motivated an entire generation of people. And in fact, words that have transcended time, because those are words that still ring true and words that still captivate our imagination, even still for today, as much as they did the day they were spoken. They are words that still ring true and continue to live on. And in many ways, this is exactly the very same thing that the writer of the Hebrews wants to say to us about this word that is spoken through Jesus. That as iconic as it is to imagine and to remember those words spoken through Martin Luther King Jr., as much as those words have taken on a life of their own and have become these words that live on and continue to speak true even still today, words that would define that entire movement of people and really for all people everywhere, those same words are like the word that has been spoken through Jesus, because it is a word that could be spoken like no other word. There is no comparison. There is nothing that even holds a candle to the word that is spoken through the word of the Son. It is the perfect word. It is a word like no other. It could not be said any better than the way that God has said it through the Son. All the other words ever spoken, and all the words spoken afterwards, even the very words I speak here now today, are only words pointing us back to the one word, the true word, the truest word of all. The word that is above all the other words, the word that is spoken in the Son. He is at the center of all things. Which is exactly why the writer of the Hebrews would say this about him. He is the radiance of God's glory. See, glory in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, this word, boy, it means something. I love the Hebrew word for glory, because its literal translation is weightiness, which is so counterintuitive to the way we think about glory. You know, glory, often we think about like this just bright light shining in and something ethereal or something kind of majestic. So different to those kinds of things that evoke the thoughts of weightiness and things that are heavy. But see, the Hebrew idea about glory was it is about God's glory that would come down upon that tent of meeting, right? That's where the idea of God's glory descending began. And they began to look for this glory of God. And it was this holy moment. It was this serious moment. It was this great moment of that God's presence would come and would dwell here. Wow. What a moment indeed. And see, the writer of the Hebrews says that in the word spoken through the Son, the very radiance of that very same glory has been revealed. That same weightiness, that same heaviness, that same seriousness has come to bear upon us, to weigh down upon us with this wonderful, majestic word like no other word, the perfect word spoken in the Son. So that he would be like the rays of light that extend from the very sun itself. S-U-N, not S-O-N. I mean, when you look at satellite images of the sun, because again, you can't look at the sun in itself. Can you tell where the sun ends and the rays of light begin? Can you draw a line of distinction between the sun in itself and the light that the sun produces? No, not really. There is this seamless connection that extends, and the writer of the Hebrews wants to evoke the very same understanding for us, that all these words, they've been great words, listen to those words, but now we've received this even more important word, this word that's built upon all those words, that is a word like no other, the perfect word, that doesn't just talk about, that doesn't just kind of dance around, that doesn't have to use metaphor or imagery, that doesn't have to say God is like, but can simply say, I am. Because it is God in God's self, in flesh, spoken in time, in perfection, that we could never know God the way we know God through Jesus. He is the radiance of God's very glory and the imprint of God's very being. Now here we got to go into our ancient mindset to some degree and remember that in the ancient world, they didn't have email. They didn't really have passwords and security measures. But what they did have to make a document official was they had a signet ring and a seal. And we've probably seen this in those old time movies where every family of nobility or of really any worth in the context of the ancient world, not according to God, they had a seal that marked their family name. And it was worn on a ring. And whenever they were writing some official documentation that needed to be sent, well, they would roll it up and they would melt wax on the place where the pages met. And they would press that wax with that signet ring in order to seal that document closed and to mark it with the moniker of that person. In some degrees, it represented what the modern day fingerprint is, right? Did you know that there is no such thing as two fingerprints that are exactly alike? Scientific people told me that. I wouldn't know that if I didn't read it on the internet. This identifies you more than most anything else could. I mean, unless they're going to dig into your DNA, this is about the most identifying fact that you have, which is why if you've ever happened to have to visit a police department for any particular reason, one of the things they're going to do is they're going to want to get your imprint of your fingerprint so they know who you are. Your name could be misused, right? Your identity could be stolen, but if someone was to compare a print of your fingerprint versus what's actually on your finger, there is no exact replica. Jesus is the exact imprint of God's very being. Nobody can say it the way that Jesus says it because nobody is who Jesus is. He's the perfect word of God's self-revelation, y'all. In all the ways that God has ever tried to get God's message to you, into your life, into my life, nowhere has God ever been able to say it any better than in the word spoken through the Son. Which means we should listen to Him. Which means when we want to know who God is, what God's plan is for our life, when we're unsure about what God's up to and where God is going, and quite frankly, sometimes God is like that. Sometimes God is moving in ways that are beyond our ways, and His thoughts are beyond our thoughts, and we say, God, I'm not sure what's happening here or what you're up to or what you're doing. We have this reassurance that we can return to the word spoken in the Son, and it will never, God, what God is doing will never conflict. It will never go against. It will never contradict what God has said in the Son. God will always be who God has revealed God's self to be. So let's pay attention to what He says to us. Let's pay attention to the message that He's sending to our hearts and our lives, because He's still a God speaking, a God who wants to communicate God's self to us. And so the more that we attend to the means of graces that God has given, the more that we draw nigh and draw close to this God, the more that we invest our life in knowing who God has revealed God's self to be, especially through the Son, the more aware, the more understanding, the more growth we can have in our own life to live the life that God has destined and created us for in the first place.